So please turn back to James chapter 2 and our the portion of this passage we're looking at this morning is from verses 14 through to 17, that paragraph in which speaks then of faith. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? So we've seen at the end of chapter 1 in James, this is, I guess, there's an on and off kind of series in James on occasion. In the first part of chapter 1 and the first part, or sorry, the end of chapter 1 and the first part of chapter 2, that we as believers, Christians, must be doers of the word. We must be actively obeying the implanted word, that word that we hear, that word, the gospel, that is implanted in us. We must be obedient to it in our deeds, the things that we do, and in our actions and towards others, and in also in taming the tongue and engaging in ministries of mercy and keeping ourselves unstained in and by the world. And in chapter 2, the first seven verses, James has elaborated on the actions in the church, not to show partiality, not to show discrimination, but rather to fulfill the royal law, as he's gone on in verses 8 to 13, that royal law of love. Saving faith, we have seen already, is evidenced by obedience to the word of God, as summarized by this royal law in loving your neighbor as yourself. And that is a law we must strive to obey. And in these verses then, through to the end of chapter 2, James here elaborates on this obedience evidence argument of the preceding verses. So he does so by posing this question: what good is it, my brothers, if someone says that he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? James has been writing about the day of judgment in verse 12 of chapter 2. Now he's asking, what will bring a favourable judgment? What good will it be for someone to assure God the judge that he did have faith when that man's life was totally lacking in any deeds? And we all know the answer, don't we? We can say no good at all. James asks us pointedly, brothers, can that faith save him when he stands before the great white throne? No, we would say. And given all that's already been said about doing the word, and that if we're hearers only and not doers, we deceive ourselves, we know the answer, don't we? We know that if there is one who has faith without deeds, he is lost and cannot stand at that judgment day. If one is saying that he knows and trusts and believes upon Jesus, but his life declares something to the contrary, well, it's out of the heart that the mouth speaks. It's out of the heart that we live and we work, and the true nature of the heart is revealed. And a lack of evidence, a consistent lack of evidence, I'm not talking about the occasional fall. We're talking about consistent disobedience, consistent actions, behavior, language, which betrays the true nature of the heart. But the negative way that this question has been posed, or is posed, may tend to obscure the positive point that's being made here by James. Genuine faith is never an empty thing. Genuine faith is always fruitful. Saving faith, true faith in Christ as the only Saviour, inevitably has powerful transforming consequences in the way that we think, in the way that we speak, in the way that we live. Fruitless faith invites the question, is this person really a believer? A genuine believer will bear fruit. Jesus said, by their fruit you shall know them. So I want to ask three questions this morning. The first is, what is saving faith? What is saving faith? The second is, how is genuine faith proven? How is genuine faith proven? And the third is, how real is your faith? How real is your faith? Okay, so the first question, what is saving faith? Christianity is not a summary of good works which individuals, families, congregations, nations should perform. The emphasis of biblical preaching is not love and social issues and miracles and holiness and soul winning and decisions and revival and prophecy and gifts. The fundamental emphasis of biblical preaching is the living person, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Christianity is all about Christ. Christianity is Christ. True Christian faith is all about the Lord Jesus Christ. Because if Christianity is a person, then becoming a Christian must be a response to that person. We've seen that being a Christian is not about being a nice person. In fact, the gospel, Christianity, is not for nice people at all. It is not for those who think they're basically good. It is for sinners. Christ came not to call the righteous, but the unrighteous, the sinners, to repentance. And all have sinned, and all have fallen short of the glory of God. There is no one who does good, no, not one. Each one has gone astray, but not everyone realizes that. And men and women and boys and girls, without distinction, suppress the truth. You know what happens when a bright light is shone in your face? You turn away. You close your eyes, don't you? If someone comes up to you with a torch pointed in your face, you turn away, you close your eyes. It's a natural reflex response. And so when the light of God's word is revealed and it comes to those who are in darkness, those who are benighted will wince and they will turn away and they'll close their eyes and they'll pretend it's not there, because men love darkness, John 1 tells us. Even though the light of the world has come, men love darkness and they'll pretend that they're not that bad. Oh, I'm not a sinner. Oh, you should see the person next door or down the road. They're a sinner. I'm not a sinner. They pretend that they're not bad. And you and I pretend that we're not all that bad. But we are, you see. We're sinners. We are enemies of God. We are at enmity with God. And even if we were guilty of just one offence, we've broken the whole law. That's what James says. If you break one part of it, you've broken the whole of it. And that one offence requires the wrath of God. It requires the justice of God, because it's rebellion against God. It's going to our Creator. It is going to our Maker. And it's raising our fist in his face, as it were, and saying, no! No, God, I'm not doing this. And that demands death. Because who are we, creatures, to speak to our Creator that way? Who are we who have been given the breath in our lungs, the food in our bellies, bodies that function most of the time? Who are we to speak back to God? And yet this is what we do, and we do this every day. And we deserve death. We deserve wrath. Every time. Every sin, every thought is an abomination. Every sinful thought is an abomination to God. This is a serious thing. But we pretend it's not that bad. But this is why we need Christ to save us. Because we cannot save ourselves. We cannot think the right thoughts. We cannot think nice thoughts. We cannot think ourselves to heaven. We cannot work ourselves to heaven because we've offended a holy God. As sinners, then, we need to respond to Christ. And what is needed, then, to respond adequately to Christ? The Bible's answer is faith. It's faith. That's the key connection between this divine person, the Lord Jesus Christ, and ourselves. It is faith in him. It is faith in him. It's not your faith which saves. Christ saves. Faith is the means of appropriating, taking hold of that salvation that has been won for you by Jesus Christ. To take hold of it, you must believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. What must I do to be saved? Asked the Philippian jailer. The answer, believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and all your household. If they're believing upon Jesus Christ, they will be saved. John 3:16, whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. You must believe not about Jesus. Christianity is not a religion of history, thinking about, you know, believing about, thinking or acknowledging that, oh yes, Jesus Christ existed. No. It is believing in him, believing upon him, in Christ, believe into Christ, trust into Christ. You know, someone has said that the message of Christianity, like that of every religion, is that men are saved by good works. But the unique message of the Christian religion is that salvation comes by the works of one man. And that one man is God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Not by sinners' works. It's the works of the sinless Son of God. It is the sum of his righteous work of obedience to God's royal law. He fulfilled every part of that law, and he did so perfectly. There was no part of that royal law of love which was broken. No part of the law of God was broken by the Lord Jesus Christ. And that perfect obedience, that perfect righteousness, is imputed, laid upon all who are joined to him by faith, or in faith. The righteous judgment of God, which the Lamb of God suffered in our place on the cross at Calvary, because of our lack of good works and because of our abundance of bad works, is the utterly adequate basis for the Christian's salvation. Christ has suffered in our place. He has taken our sin, and in return, as it were, he has given us his righteousness. It is Christ's active and passive work of obedience that redeem all who receive him by faith. This, my friends, is Christianity. This is the message of the Bible. It is about receiving Jesus Christ alone by faith as our Saviour. When we receive him, we receive everything that God gives us in him. Forgiveness of sin, eternal life. Every blessing is ours when we are truly united to him by faith. And these people that James is speaking to here have failed to see this. They think that simply adding faith in Christ to their lives is enough. They think that just by acknowledging the truthfulness of Christianity, that's all they need to do. These are people who have never personally and knowingly gone to Christ with empty hands and pleaded his mercy alone to save them. Who do we rest all our hopes on for salvation? You're not trusting your church attendance. You're not trusting your praying. You're not trusting your reading. You're not trusting the company you do or don't keep. You're not trusting your family. Your hopes for salvation are trusting in Christ alone. Your trust in the purpose of the Lord Jesus Christ, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we trust in him, we trust him as our prophet, to teach us how to live. We trust him as our king to rule and to protect us. And we trust him as our priest who has made atonement for our sin and reconciled us with a holy God. Our faith is in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so if you have been a recipient, if you have received that deep, deep love of Jesus, that demands action. You cannot say, Christ is my Saviour, but not my Lord. If he's not Lord of all, he's not Lord at all, as it's been said. He is both Lord and Saviour. And love so amazing, love so divine, demands our souls, it demands our lives, it demands our all, not in order to be saved, but as the mark that we have understood and appreciated the salvation which is entirely in Christ. Now, James has already stressed that we can think we're religious and yet fail to bridle the tongue, or fail to show mercy, or stain ourselves by adopting the world's norms, in which case our outward profession is worthless, and saving faith is evidenced by our behaviour. So in answer to the question posed by James in verse 14, what good is it if someone merely says he has faith? No good at all. None. Can that faith save him? No. Why not? Because it's not a genuine faith. Genuine saving faith reveals itself in actions. It reveals itself in works. Genuine faith, saving faith, believing upon, believing into the Lord Jesus Christ, being in Christ, must have an impact on your life. It must have an impact on the way that you're living. You cannot go on living as before. You cannot add a little bit of religion here and think all is well. Three times in these verses, or later verses 17 through to 26, in this end of this chapter, James states that faith, if not accompanied by works, is dead or useless. It's not genuine. It's dead because it cannot save, cannot justify. It's not real. Well, we need to be careful here. James is not saying that works must be added to our faith. Our works in themselves do not save us. Genuine biblical faith must be characterized by works. And so here is another test by which we can determine the genuineness of our faith. That is, deeds of obedience to the word of God. Obedience by itself gives rise to a tendency or of external things, externalistic interpretation of what it means to be a Christian. If all that matters is external, if all that matters is outward conformity to the demands of Scripture, watching your language, helping the helpless, being morally sound. But you see, it's not just about the external. True religion, biblical religion, begins with faith. It begins in Christ. A faith that works. Our text does not say if a person has faith, but rather if a person claims to have faith. There's an emphasis here. James is emphasizing a profession rather than the reality. The person professes to believe. And as such, is like all other Christians, because we all profess our faith in Christ with our lips. Romans 10, verse 10 makes that clear. And we ought to take that profession at face value, unless there is substantial evidence to the contrary. We are not intended here in this passage to be suspicious of everyone who professes faith. We are challenged here as to how meaningful our own personal commitment is to Christ. Are you committed to Christ as your Saviour and Lord of all your life? Because you see, the temptation in these verses is to start looking for the specks of sawdust in other people's eyes, isn't it? Whilst ignoring the plank that is in your own eye. And so before you start criticizing others for what you may perceive to be a lack of works in them, look first at yourself. And if you look first at yourself with a proper and sober and genuine judgment, you will not go around criticizing other people. If you have a true sense of your heart, you will not go around criticizing other people. Because you will realize how far off you are from the plumb line of Scripture, from a life of perfection, from the life of Christ. Now, the goal of this passage is not a Spanish Inquisition, which I'm sure you didn't expect. It's rather candid, it's careful self-examination. We cannot be all talk and no walk. And so, in answer to our first question, what is saving faith? It's Christ. Faith in Christ. Believing into Christ. It starts with Christ. It's grounded in Christ. It's founded in Christ. Growing in Christ. Second question. How is genuine faith proven then? We've kind of been beginning to answer this. Ask anyone to define good deeds, and they'll give you a list of things that they've done. They've given to charity, they've served the community, they've helped little old ladies across the road, whether or not they wanted to get to the other side. Generally, these things are perceived as being one-offs and acts of unusual generosity, special, voluntary kindnesses, separate, distinct from the normal way of a person's life. But for the Christian, works encompass the whole of Christian living. It encompasses the whole of life. These are not extraordinary. Encompass the whole of life, from the private and trivial to the public and the costly and the sacrificial. Simply put, these works in view which prove genuine faith are those actions done in obedience to God. And that encompasses everything, doesn't it? All of our life, every aspect of our life is in the spotlight here. We are God's workmanship, after all. We are created in Christ Jesus when we're believing into Jesus Christ, believing he has died in our place to rescue us from our sin, save us from our sin and rescue us from God's wrath. Well, we are new creatures. We are born again. And we are created in Christ to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do, Paul says in Ephesians 2, verse 10. Jesus Christ gave himself for us to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good, Titus 2, verse 14. Let your light shine before men, says the Lord Jesus in Matthew 5. Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect, and offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is all of life. Perfection is our goal. And we are to be filled with the fullness of God. That is extraordinary when you stop to consider that. That is our goal and our objective in our lives. How we need his strength, his help. Of course, we never attain to that fullness. But that's our goal, that's our objective. And it's understanding and knowing that love of Jesus which surpasses all knowledge. How can we do that? Knowing something which surpasses all knowledge. We can never plumb the depths of the love of Jesus Christ. But it's all of life, you see. It's living for God in this way. living for him and dying to self. That's how genuine faith is proven. And someone has put it this way: faith produces the goods. Here is the evidence of a God-wrought transformation in the whole life of the believer. You see, you cannot have your God compartment, which you kind of open up on a Sunday or at the beginning of each day and then close it again. You cannot put your Christian life into one box and your life in the world into another box. The mark of genuine, life-transforming, saving faith in Christ is just that. It's life-transforming. It is transformational. Your whole life is now lived as a sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. Your whole life, not part of it, but all of it. What you're thinking about, what you're talking about. In every moment of every day, it is all of your life. And so, faith, genuine faith is in Christ, is not some bare acknowledgement that God exists. It is not that some biblical teachings are true. It is not some inactive feeling that somehow or other you're saved and you're going to go to heaven one day. Genuine faith is the believing, loving, obediently acting response of a heart regenerated by the Spirit of God, to be regenerated, to be converted, to have been brought into conscious repentance towards God. And faith into the Lord Jesus Christ is to be the subject of a work of God's grace, God's workmanship. And that's got to have results. It must have an impact. It cannot, that work of God, God's workmanship, cannot fail to have results. It always bears fruit. There is always works evidence which demonstrate the reality of your faith. What you do, what you say, what you think, and what you think about, what you talk about, it's all revealing your heart. And so the third question: how real is your faith? How real is your faith? You who profess to be Christian, are you demonstrating the reality of your faith in Christ by loving him more, by serving him more, by obeying him more? Are you doing more for Christ now than you were doing this time last year? Are you growing in your obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you growing in obedience to his word? Are you mortifying sin more? Are you hating sin more? Are you grieving over sin more? Is your conscience and your heart more tender? Is it being tenderized to sin in your life? Because that sin in your life is going to remain with you. We all fall short of the glory of God. Until the day we die, we have this tension in our hearts and minds. The good that we want to do, we don't do. That which we don't want to do, we end up doing. You can read of the struggle that the Apostle Paul had in Romans 7. This will be with us until we pass from this world. But the point is not are you sinning less, but what is your attitude to your sin? What is your attitude to your shortcoming? What is your attitude to that self-will that rears its ugly head again? What is your attitude? Are you more sensitive to these things? Are you hating these things? Are you longing to be free from these things? Are you longing to be with Christ? Are you grieving more over your falling into sin? You look back at the things that you've done. Do they grieve you? Do they grieve you? they ought to be grieving. If we truly are truly hating sin, if we're truly loving Jesus, our ongoing failures ought to be a grief, and will continue to grieve us. So what good is it if someone says he has faith but shows no evidence of obedience? No desire. Well, what do you think of the person who promises much but never delivers? Someone who is always full of talk, never any action. Do you listen to them? Do you take any notice of the armchair expert? No, shouldn't. You want advice from people who've been engaged in the activity they're giving advice on, don't you? You want your, think of a, in your world examples, you want your plumbing fixed by a plumber who's been trained on the job. You, not someone who's just got a degree in geography. What good will that do? None. And you want the pilot of the flight that you're boarding to have flown at least a few hours. You don't want him saying, well, coming on the intercom saying, well, I've read all the textbooks. I've got the manuals with me here, and I've got a great belief I can fly this plane. You see, that faith is useless, isn't it? Faith without works, it's not genuine, can't save. That faith. Can that faith save? No. Can that faith without works save? No. In biblical terms, it's no faith at all. All talk, no walk, good for nothing. Faith alone justifies, but that faith is not alone. Good works as the evidence of genuine, living, real faith, incorporating, encompassing all of life, not compartmentalized. These are inseparable from true salvation and being in that state of grace. Works are not the instrument of salvation. They are the indispensable evidence of salvation. That your profession of faith in Jesus Christ is real. It is genuine. Without it, that profession is worthless. Without those, that evidence, without those works, faith is dead. And James, in verse 15, gives an illustration of this first question. What good is it if someone says he has faith but does not have works? If a brother or a sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? Now, the situation that James describes may or may not be hypothetical, but regardless, there was, as we know from verses 1 to 7, of our chapter, a mistreatment of the poor going on by the Christians that James writes to. Here are brothers and sisters who are destitute, clothed in rags, underfed, hungry. I mean, we can see how this would arise. Remember, this letter is written to dispersed Christians, so refugees. We've all seen the pictures of the refugees in Ukraine and how they are being forced out of their homes with nothing. How destitute they are. So these are believers then who are on the breadline, clothed in rags, literally hungry, helpless. And here there is an obvious and immediate need faced by the believers that James writes to. And some of them are offering pious words, go in peace, common biblical blessing, which, in using this context, reflects the well-being and blessedness that God gives those who walk with him. Some then are saying to ragged, starving brothers and sisters in Christ that they wish them God's blessing and well-being. But they refuse and fail to act to supply that blessing. Forgetting then that Christians are used of God as the means of blessing. We speak of being a blessing to one another, don't we? We speak of building one another up. We speak of caring for one another. We speak of encouraging one another, exhorting one another, helping one another, serving one another, loving one another. And here is an obvious need which was being ignored. Worse than that, these suffering Christians were being wished well and having blessings pronounced on them as the door slams in their face. We can see that there's a we can see that the faith of these people is words only. There's no deeds, there's no evidence. And the further exhortation to be warm and filled, expression of a desire, a prayer perhaps, positive thinking maybe, no action. What good? None. Useless. Words, perhaps, however well meant, have hardly profited then these needy saints. As someone has said, the belly is not filled with words or the back clothed with wishes. Words prove that you know that you ought to do something, but mere words show you haven't got the heart for it. And the heart, in the deeper sense then of the meaning, a saved heart, a heart trusting in Jesus. Can that faith save him? Failure to provide for an obvious need not only harms those who are in need, but it raises the question about the spiritual state of the one who fails. You're failing to be a blessing, the blessing that God intends his people to be. In Matthew 25, your Lord, when did we see you sick? When did we see you suffering? When did we see you hungry? Jesus said, what you did not do for the least of these, you did not do it for me. You see, by failing to act, by failing to meet these needs, it's a failure to serve the Lord Jesus Christ himself. We're all part of one body of whom Christ is head. The person who is truly joined to Christ by saving faith in Christ, joined with Christ, one with Christ. The one whose faith is truly, literally in Christ, cannot but act when he sees his brother in need. Not to act is to deny the one in whom you dwell. And that's impossible. If we're in Christ, truly in Christ, we'll be in tune with the members of Christ, his body, our brothers and sisters in Christ. And we cannot but help. We cannot but feed the needy brother or sister in Christ. It's a natural reaction. It doesn't require a second thought. Once we've got in that way of living, our lives are being transformed. We are offering our whole bodies as living sacrifices. All of our being is lived for Jesus Christ. You see, whatever you do not do for your brothers and sisters, you are not doing for the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we view these things from this perspective, we can begin to see how abhorrent this sort of behaviour is. It's not a matter of forgetfulness. It's not a matter of whether we have the time or whether we have the money. If we have the opportunity, we must act. Full stop. If we don't act, when we have the opportunity to act, do we really love the Lord? Is our faith genuine? Because we're neglecting him, who we're claiming has died for us on the cross. Now, there will be times when, as I've alluded to already, times when we don't do what we ought to do. When opportunities go missing. I'm not saying that you miss an opportunity, this means that your faith is not genuine. What I'm saying is that if you're living, if your life is characterized in this way, if this is a mark of your life, that opportunities come and you never ever take them to serve Christ in the body, then you have to ask questions of yourself. Is my faith genuine? Because the evidence is beginning to suggest that it isn't. So please don't hear me say, well, if you make a one-off mistake that, you know, you can't be a Christian, that you have no evidence of faith. That's not what I'm saying. We're talking about settled patterns of behavior here. Don't neglect the body. By neglecting the body, you're neglecting Christ. And would we neglect the one who bore our sin on Calvary? Would we neglect the one who died under the wrath of God in agony and dereliction? Would we neglect him who offered himself as a sacrifice for sin? Who suffered unimaginable horrors and humiliation? Would we not feed him? Would we not care for him? Would we not clothe him? His love for us, that deep, deep love for sinners, demands our life, it demands our soul, it demands our all. Would you say to him, go, I wish you well. Be warmed and filled when he stood before you in rags and starving? If you neglect the helpless in your midst, when you have an opportunity to do so, to help, that is what you're doing. You're neglecting Christ. And this is the attitude that we are to have to our brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's a sense, it's not necessarily our place to be feeding and clothing the destitute in society at large. Although some may have burdens and ministries in this area, but our brothers and sisters, our priority to society in general is the gospel. It is feeding people with the word of God, because that's where the greatest and ultimate need lies, and that ought to be our priority. What good is it if we feed and clothe those who are destitute and yet don't tell them of their eternal need or of salvation in Christ? There's something missing from Christian compassionate ministries that don't accompany that cup of soup and slice of bread with the gospel. And neither should we be in a situation where we find we're giving and giving to the world and society in general, but neglecting the needs of our brothers and sisters. They must be our priority. Our brothers and sisters in Christ, locally, regionally, nationally, globally, they are part of Christ's body, the church, of which we are part. And their needs must take our priority, to demonstrate, as we demonstrate the genuineness of our faith. So, as verse 17 goes on to say, faith by itself, without works, is dead. The words of an uncaring, professing believer who fails to act to help a brother or sister in need are as useless as the profession of faith of a believer who does not have deeds. The problem of this kind of faith is it's by itself, in itself. It's not in Christ. It's not joined to Christ. It's not part of Christ. All who have been brought to saving faith in the Lord Jesus are created in Christ Jesus for good works. And God has prepared in advance those works for us to do. And so to live with Christ is to live in Christ, created in him for good works. We are new creatures in him, and we demonstrate that by the evidence of those transformed lives living for him in this world and meeting the needs, as we have opportunity, of those of our brothers and sisters around us. That is how saving faith is revealed. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that our salvation is not dependent upon what we've done. It's not lost because we have forgotten to do something today. Our relationship with you, Lord, a genuine relationship, genuine union, genuine unity in Christ, is indeed inseparable. We cannot be separated from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And we pray, Lord, that you would give us a greater sensitivity over our sin, a greater sense of grief, a greater sense of loss when when our sins and failures and shortcomings are brought to our attention, all that we would grieve, that we would never be looking with haughty minds to others. We're all sinners. We need the grace of God. And we thank you for the grace of God that is in Christ Jesus. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us to evidence genuine faith in Christ by living transformed lives in which we show to one another the Lord Jesus Christ. And in showing to one another, we would also show to the world, as Jesus said, "See, the world will know that you are my disciples by the love that we have for one another." Help us, we pray, to cultivate that, to grow that, rooted in Jesus Christ, doing those works that you have prepared. We ask for your glory and in Jesus' name. Amen.